Hope you're all doing well this morning. Let's appreciate the efforts of the Missions Committee in putting together some time to draw our attention to the issues facing the persecuted church. Our many brothers and sisters around the world who face, in many cases, just horrendous things beyond our imagination. Something that always amazes me, though, and I think that video highlighted it a little bit, is when we look at where the persecution is most heinous, very often it's in those places that the gospel seems to be thriving most. It seems really counterintuitive, but we see this modeled for us in Scripture as well. When persecution is most intense, so often we see the strength of the gospel coming through in its most powerful ways. It really is amazing. It's amazing to see certainly the commitment of the people who lead and who are faithful witnesses in those areas, and also just how God, through His Holy Spirit, works so mightily in these areas where it would just seem that the church, under normal and logical circumstances, would just get crushed, but it doesn't. It doesn't. It thrives in these settings. It is just amazing to me. Let's pray before we dive back into Genesis 3. Lord, again, we are so thankful to be in Your presence this morning. We're so thankful that we have the privilege to serve You as Your sons and daughters, as Your people, Lord, who You have saved by Your grace. Lord, I just join Scott and everyone else on the Missions Committee in praying for our brothers and sisters who face persecution around the world. Lord, I'm thankful that You have called people to these areas, that they would so faithfully serve You no matter what it is that they face. Lord, give them strength, give them courage, Lord. Lord, may Your Spirit move in those places and may Your church thrive. May Your gospel continue to be spread even in these darkest of places. Lord, here at home, we have our own things we're concerned about. We pray about our upcoming election. Lord, we know that there's just feels like there's a lot at stake, and of course there is. There's always a lot at stake, but Lord, we know that You are above all those things. We know that You are sovereign above whoever the president is, whoever's in Congress. You're sovereign even above anything that we may have for laws or statutes that may be contrary to You. Lord, You rise above those things. You are sovereign over all those things. Lord, help us to see Your sovereignty above all else. Help us to rest in You, knowing that You are in control no matter what happens on November 5th. Lord, and we just pray that Your will be done, most of all. Whatever that may look like, we pray that Your will be done. Lord, we are concerned about other, even beyond persecution, we're concerned about other things happening around our world. We certainly pray for the situations developing in the Middle East, Lord. Lord, we know that Israel is fighting wars on many different fronts, Lord, and we know that there are Christians embedded in many of these countries, Lord, that are just as we saw, spreading Your gospel into the darkest of places. Lord, we pray for continued safety for those believers. We pray that, Lord, Your will would be done in and through some of the strife that we see in these countries, and in that particularly difficult and it seems like always tumultuous part of the world. Lord, we just ask that You would bring peace. And Lord, we just pray that You would, again, that Your will would shine through all of these things. Lord, and that You would be glorified. And that even in these war-torn countries, Lord, Your gospel would be spread. Similarly, Lord, we pray for that in the Ukraine, Lord, and their war with Russia. And we just pray that You would be at work in that situation and would bring about peace there as well. And this difficult war that we don't understand, we don't even really understand why, Lord. Lord, we just ask that You would bring peace and that You would, again, even in this tumultuous and difficult place, Lord, that Your light would shine through, and that, Lord, Your gospel would be able to thrive, would be able to be spread to the masses, Lord. Even we know that You can work in so many amazing ways in the most difficult of times, in the most difficult of places, and we ask that You would be at work there, bringing comfort and peace where there is no peace. Lord, we do pray for resolution, but most of all, we pray for Your will to be done. Lord, we pray for our own ministry here in Charlton. We just, Lord, we're so thankful that you've called us here to serve your people in the greater Worcester area. Lord, we just ask that you would continue to lead us, guide us, Lord, that your spirit would drive our ministry. Lord, that you would make your will known to us, that you would continue through the mission and the vision that you have given to us, Lord, that you would continue to use us here in this area. Making disciples, Lord, supporting the hurting, nurturing families, renewing communities through your gospel, Lord God. Lord, as we come to your scriptures this morning, may your Holy Spirit illuminate our passage this morning, that what we would hear this morning be your very words. Lord, that you would allow me to take a back seat, that my thoughts are not necessarily what's relevant this morning, Lord, but that your word is what's relevant this morning. Because we know it is your word that will change hearts and minds. It is your word that carries the very words of life. Lord, help us to be centered on your word most of all this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning, we continue our journey through the book of Genesis by picking up with the second half of chapter 3. This being the point in Genesis where sin has entered the equation, where sin has disrupted, has compromised God's perfect creation at this point in time. I've titled this week's sermon, Aftermath, because we really are looking in on the aftermath of that moment when Adam and Eve, deceived by the serpent, ate of the fruit of the tree which gave them the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, they disobeyed the Lord, and ultimately they brought sin into creation. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, you probably already have somewhat of an idea of what's coming. In fact, you have probably a lens through which you're already looking at Genesis 3 and looking at what God does next in response. You may look at this passage at the point in Genesis where God doles out the punishment to Adam and Eve, a punishment that we live in the shadows of to this day. But that's only part of the story, and I'm not even sure I would exactly characterize God's judgment in this place purely as punishment exactly. There's certainly discipline present in this passage. There's certainly the presence of God's judgment, but there's more to this passage than just that. This is not just empty punishment that we see in Genesis 3, and I want us to catch that. As we look at the aftermath of this first entrance into sin into the world, the bigger picture of what's going on is that God's relationship with humanity was changing. It had changed forever. It had to. But as it did, God did not just dole out empty punishment. What we'll see are both elements of God judging and disciplining his people, and we'll also see God's love, his care, his grace on display as well, both through the particular pronouncements that God makes and through the judgment and discipline that God doles out as well. And it starts here. It starts with the curse. Verse 14, we read, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So our passage this morning all starts with an announcement of very clear consequence. Actually, for all three parties involved, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Our passage begins this morning, it actually begins with a curse placed upon the serpent. "Because you have done this," God declares, "cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." The extent of this curse at this point is not completely clear, but what we do know is that there is no promise of redemption here. There's no promise of the curse being lifted. The serpent is completely and totally and eternally cursed in this moment. Now, the physical symptom we see is that the serpent shall be relegated to crawling on its belly, and it shall eat dust all its days. Later on in Leviticus, God declares all animals who crawl on the ground in this way will be unholy, even abhorrent, and unfit for consumption. This proclamation that the serpent will eat dust, more so than pointing to a daily diet, points to their position as subservient, of being less than all other creatures. This is poignant when you look at the goals and desires of Satan, who inhabited the serpent and who brought this curse on. Satan, who is always pulling himself up, trying to be like God, trying to be equal, if not better than God. God says, no, you're going to be lower than all other creatures. To those who desire to be that high, God has brought him low. The serpent would be cursed to crawl on his belly, subservient to all other animals, being less than all other creatures. Now, there's more in store for the serpent, but we'll come back to that in a minute, because there are other implications for kind of the second half of God's curse for the serpent. But I want to jump ahead to verses 16 to 19, where we see the curse pronounced quickly. It's that it stretches beyond the serpent as God pronounces judgment on the man and the woman as well. First, to the woman, God declares that she will have pain in childbirth, and that there will be even a divide between her desires and the desires of her husband. Your desire, God says, shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I'm not going to get into all the implications of this, but the big picture is that sin and the curse here fracture this one flesh union that marriage was designed to be. The curse fractured marriage. There's a sense in which what God pronounces in this instance has already occurred, as we saw this fracture first a few verses ago, as Adam sought to blame Eve for the whole incident. And while marriage still remains a beautiful covenant with God to this day, with God and with our partner to this day, the challenges we face in marriage today go all the way back to the curse. I don't know if any of you have ever had animosity with your spouse. At least a few of you. I don't know if you've ever had shouting matches over finances. I have. Or had sharp disagreements about some aspects of raising your kids. Again, I have. Beth was right in every instance. Tell her I said that when you see her. There even might be, though, some much deeper stuff. And again, I'm only going to go so far with that this morning, but it all goes back to the curse. It all began here. That fracture began here. Sin has, in essence, corrupted the perfect bond that marriage was designed to be. And again, we see the pain brought about in childbirth. Evidently, this is something brought on by the fall as well. It is noteworthy that God doesn't curse Eve by making her barren. In fact, there's even some grace that's worth noting in this part of God's pronouncement of judgment. He still affords her the opportunity to be the honor, to be the mother of all the living, which is how she's referred in verse 20. But it's going to be harder. It's going to be painful. The blessing is still there, but it will come at a greater cost. It'll come at a greater cost. And then to Adam, God's curse to Adam comes beginning in verse 17 in a way that, as Betancourt's commentary on Genesis puts it, both exposes his sin and also focuses on his vocation. According to Betancourt, God shows the man how he has rejected his responsibility to rule over his creation and protect his wife. God tells him that because he has abandoned his responsibility and ate of the tree, a curse is coming upon the ground. Ultimately, Adam would still be responsible to work the ground. He would be responsible still to rule over God's creation. However, that creation would reject his rule. Things would no longer be perfect. Things were going to be harder. Work would lose some of its joy. Just like with the curse pronounced on Eve, things were going to somewhat still exist with their existing created order. But some of the joy, some of the ease was going to seep out of those things. Things were going to be harder now. And to this day, We can see that evident in all kinds of ways. Through drought and famine, through natural disasters that seem to be popping up with increasing frequency, even with how we interact with wildlife, the danger that comes through interacting with creatures of the wild now, that wasn't the way it always was. There's some degree we probably even see it in our jobs. It can be hard sometimes to even want to get out of bed, much less drag ourselves into work to do something that we may or may not be feeling all that enthusiastic about. And if I'm being honest, I have days like that, days where I'm not looking forward to meetings, days where I don't want to go to that event, even days where I don't feel like writing my sermon, believe it or not. It's a common phenomenon. So common that Hollywood has capitalized on that trope perhaps more than any other. Just a quick Google search and you'll find endless movies where at least part of the premise are people struggling in their jobs, people that hate their jobs, even in one case, people plotting to burn down their place of employment, if you've ever seen Office Space. Vocational discontentedness, even just the wrestling day to day to do our jobs, even jobs we love, that's a byproduct of sin. That's a byproduct of the curse given in Genesis 3. For us, it's common. For us, it's the everyday. We're used to it. It's how we were born into this. But all of this goes back to Genesis 3. But even here, there are glimmers of grace. God could have just taken away Adam's rule entirely. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Let's turn our attention back to the serpent for a minute. I told you there was more. In verse 14, we learn that the serpent would be cursed to crawl in its belly and would be humbled to a lowly estate. But in verse 15, there's something far more significant that God is doing with this author of deception and deceit. In verse 15, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Last week, we identified the serpent not just as some random creature of the garden, but as Satan himself. And what we find as we turn our attention to verse 15 is that God has something much more significant and much more damning ahead for this serpent, for this author of lies. And with it, God meets Adam and Eve's pain with a promise. In this last and most significant curse placed upon the serpent in this passage, God brings hope. God offers a cure for the curse. Here in verse 15, God promises both judgment and defeat for the serpent, while simultaneously promising that victory and salvation would one day come. We've pointed towards some allusions to the gospel in these first few chapters of Genesis, but this moment, in the aftermath of the fall, in the aftermath of sin entering the world, God is already promising that he will bring about salvation. But as Betancourt points out, he will not do so unilaterally. Rather, he graciously promises victory over the enemy through the offspring of the woman. Satan deceived her, leading humanity into sin and fracturing the whole of creation. But her descendant would one day be the one to restore all things and crush Satan's villainous head. Folks, if it's not self-evident yet, Genesis 3:15 points us all the way to the Gospels and to the cross and Jesus' atoning work upon it. And then all the way to Revelation 20, where Satan will meet his ultimate and unceremonious end. Revelation 20:10 tells us, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Folks, even here in Genesis 3, we see these very clear gospel threads being woven into the tapestry. At the very beginning, as soon as sin enters the world, God announces the cure. We see a promise that evil would one day be defeated, something that was accomplished on the cross, and again, eventually, once and for all in Revelation 20. We see that this task would be accomplished by the seed of the woman specifically, pointing us ultimately to the virgin birth. I don't know about you, but I do wonder how this might have landed with Adam and Eve. They had just turned the world upside down with one act of disobedience. And now, with all of this swirling around, with all of this guilt and shame swirling around them, God is already giving them a little window into how he's going to put it all back together. How he is going to restore what was lost. Just revealing this to them alone is an amazing act of mercy. With all of the guilt and shame they had to have been feeling in that moment, it's just so merciful just letting them know that he's not done. He's not done. In some ways, it's like when your child hurts themselves doing something you told them over and over and over again not to do. Don't climb on that counter and get the cookies. Don't jump off that top bunk. Don't ride the dog. They do it anyway. I have a 6-year-old. They do it anyway. And then they get hurt. Might there still be consequences for their disobedience? Absolutely. But as a parent, you also take some time with them to make sure they're okay and to comfort them in their pain. In part, that's what we see here in verse 15. The Lord coming alongside, not necessarily withholding discipline, but showing them mercy, showing them love, showing them grace, recognizing the pain that they were in. God knows what humanity will now endure. But even here with the consequences raining down, God takes a moment to let them know that even though right now it seems like all is lost, there would come a day when all would be restored. And in this act of mercy, in this act of grace for Adam and Eve, we see the first announcement, the first real significant and direct allusions to the gospel. And amazingly, that's not the last act of mercy we'll see here in Genesis 3. But before we get there, we see that God has one more consequence to pass on to Adam and Eve, and we see that consequence as exile. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God's final act of judgment was to expel Adam and Eve from the garden, and in doing so, they would no longer have the perfect fellowship with God that they once had. They would no longer walk in peace with all living creatures as they once had. Their work would now be harder and would carry with it a bitterness. They would struggle as they have never done before and would no longer look forward to the immortality that was once assumed. Their entire existence had been changed in an instant. And folks, this remains the human condition to this day. But here's the thing. Even in their exile, even in our exile, even in this act of judgment, we can see again God's care, God's mercy, even God's grace on display. Even in this pronouncement, which seems like nothing but downside, there's actually some mercy in place. There's actually some grace in place, and even in this. Despite God's word of judgment, throughout these last few verses, we see, as we have seen throughout this passage, additional acts of kindness that foreshadow the mercy he will show his people as he restores his broken kingdom. First, in verse 21, he does something for them they are clearly not capable yet of doing themselves based on their fig leaf solution. He clothes them with skins so that their nakedness would be adequately covered. Again, to me, this comes off as kind of a parental act, a fatherly act. God, as their creator and heavenly father, even in this time of turmoil, cares for their most basic of needs. He clothes their nakedness. He gives them something to wear. Not only does this cover their nakedness and their shame, but this also prepares them, in part, for the harsh new world they were about to enter into, offering them protection for their bodies, that they may be able to withstand the elements associated with this new world that they were not ready for. Multiple commentators note that this also starts a pattern of sacrificial substitution in the Bible, one where sins are covered through the shedding of blood. This points us to the old covenant sacrificial system and ultimately to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Arthur Glasser, also, who I introduced you to last week, notes that even the exile from the garden itself was an act of grace. Glasser points out that their expulsion was an act of mercy because, as he points out, God's universe could not tolerate an eternal life that was in sin, nor could its misery ever be endured. So, he says, they could not return to the garden even if they want to. This was an act of grace. And each of these acts of mercy that I pointed out this morning are something Glasser calls intimations of grace. In his book, Announcing the Kingdom, Glasser writes, despite the darkness of this record and the entrance of sin and rebellion into the beginnings of the human family, we find encouraging intimations of the grace of God. The first evidence of God's continuing concern for human beings is to be found in all that God did shortly after humanity's rebellion had taken place. Through all of this, we see again and again, even in their exile, God is sparing them an eternal life steeped in sin and pain and darkness. He's sparing the creation an eternal being that was steeped in sin and darkness. Throughout this passage, we see again and again these acts of grace that God bestows upon the people, and honestly, on behalf of all of creation. Even as this was all corrupted, God brings grace. Folks, big picture. Perhaps the most amazing thing about Genesis 3 is that after these first humans sin and rebel against God, he shows them mercy, he shows them grace, he shows them love. There are consequences for their actions, severe ones. Consequences that we live in the shadow of to this day. But even so, we see acts of mercy and love. We see patterns God is already putting in place. We see the first signs that God is already at work, restoring Adam and Eve, restoring what they had lost. The plan is already in the works. The plan didn't begin in Matthew 1. The plan starts now. Genesis 3, we see the first signs of this. Folks, today we remain in exile because of our sin. We suffer the same consequences, the same judgment that those first humans did. The curse of sin remains real. Humanity still lives under this curse. But the beauty of the gospel, this gospel that we see the first signs of here in the book of Genesis, is that Jesus restores those who trust in him. He takes on the shame and the penalty of their sin. For those of us who walk in faith with Jesus, he accomplished something on our behalf that defeated the serpent, that disarms our shame, that reconciles us to God, and will one day deliver us from our exile, restoring all that was lost. That's what began in Genesis 3. And it finds its climax in the triumphant, curse-reversing victory accomplished by Jesus, who was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and will one day return. We wait for that glorious day when all things will become new, when all things will be restored, when what was lost will one day be found. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we're just so thankful to be in your presence. We're thankful that we can know that even though paradise was once lost, it wasn't over. Even here in Genesis 3, even right after the curse was pronounced, even right after sin entered into the world, you were already working to restore all things. our loving Heavenly Father, our loving Creator, doing so much more eternally, or infinitely more, excuse me, infinitely more than we could ever deserve. Lord, we recognize that the discipline of the curse, we recognize that some of this discipline was necessary. All of it was necessary. Lord, we are thankful that you have offered us a solution. You have offered us grace. This passage is not all just punishment, consequences. Lord, it is discipline, yes. It is consequences, yes. But Lord, there's grace. There's love. There's mercy. There's restoration. Thank you, O God.